morning. Welcome to our worship time, Bible class. Studying in the life of Christ, we're lesson 15, so there's 23 classes this quarter, something like that. So, making good progress. Hope you're getting something from our study. We will do a little review like we normally do. I'll hurry through it. Have time to talk about the new stuff this morning. But tonight we talked about what happens right after the Sermon on the Mount. So last Sunday was the Sermon on the Mount. So after that, Jesus goes to Capernaum where he is a centurion, a Roman centurion who has a servant that's very ill and born to death. And he wants Jesus to heal him. And he comes to Jesus, or Luke says he sends the Jews to Jesus. But he was a popular person. He would be a Roman with the Jews, because he had built him a synagogue, and they said he loved our nation. So they wanted Jesus to step in and heal him, and the centurion used that point with him, with Jesus, the same thing he does, is I tell my servants to go, and they go, and tell me they come, and said, all you got to do is speak the word, my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house to speak the word. And Jesus did that and said he had not found that kind of faith among the Israelites. People, this was a foreigner, a Roman. But he said, as you have believed, let it be done to you. And the servant was healed that very same hour. So the faith of the Roman centurion here. Then Jesus goes from Capernaum up the top right side of the screen down to Nain, in the lower left there, 15 miles away. And a large group went with him, followed him around. And it's the city that made a funeral procession coming out. And it's a widow's only son. And Jesus comes up to her, and there was a large procession with her. Jesus comes up to them, stops them, and he raises the widow's son from the dead. Immediately, he spoke to them. Again, the instantaneous results from Jesus' miracles there. And because of this, his fame just spread all around. I mean, just people start knowing about it. He's in Galilee, and it says his fame spread throughout Judea, even because of this miracle. We talk some about John the Baptist. John, remember, was in prison, put there by Herod Antipas because of what he said about him having his brother Philip's wife. He was in the city way down here in the lower part of Korea, down across from the Dead Sea. The picture of it there that I picked up. That's a looking place for a prison. And John had heard about the works of Christ. Of course, he was in prison. He couldn't get out and see what Christ was doing. And we know that John's the one that said, when Jesus passed by one time, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John knew who Jesus was. And yet now he's sending a message to Jesus and says, are you the one that's coming, or do we look for another? So is John questioning now who Jesus is, or is he doing it to strengthen his disciples, get them to realize who he is? Well, I don't really know. But he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and says, who are you? Are you the one that's coming or not? So when the disciples got to where Jesus was, he was performing various miracles with the crowd. And it's almost like he just kind of ignored them a little while and said, watch what I'm doing. He didn't say that, but that's the implication. Then he turned to them and said, go back and tell John what you've seen. Blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, mute speak, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So go tell John what you've seen. John will know, based on what I'm doing, who I am there. Then Jesus points out this point about John. He says, there had been a greater prophet than John, but he was least in the kingdom was greater than John. John wasn't in the kingdom. The kingdom wasn't here yet at this time. Then he told his disciples, turned to them privately and said, blessed are your eyes because of what they have seen. He said, there are kings and prophets of old times, kings and prophets that would desire to know what you know and see what you see. But they don't see that, haven't seen that. So the prophets in the Old Testament, different ones prophesied about different things, but I don't think any of them had the entire picture of what Christ is going to be like, what he's going to be doing. But here they are, they're seeing this disciples now, who he is, and what he can do, and the mighty works he's doing. Then we have some harsh things said to several of the cities area, first to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, both on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, and compared them to Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician cities up on the coast. And Jesus said that, woe to you, Chorazin, and to Bethsaida, said, if the things, the mighty works that have been done in you, the things you've seen done, have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would repent it. And they're not even Jewish nations. They're not ones that should know who I am and why I'm coming. They were wicked cities, but they would have repented. And they've seen the things you've seen, and you haven't repented. Then he turns to Capernaum, which was his new hometown here, and compares it to Sodom. We know how wicked Sodom was, what happened to it, God destroyed it. And he said, well, you Capernaum, he says, be more tolerable in judgment for Sodom than it is for you. Because again, you haven't believed who I am. And then Jesus' invitation at the end of Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We talked about that. Rest, yet you got a yoke, yet you got rest. Some kind of conflict and ideas seems like. But it's rest compared to the burden of sin. Jesus says, my way is easy, my burden is light compared to that. Then we talked about something that we can get out of this for us. And he says, come learn of me. And that is that we are really truly hungry and thirsting after righteousness as we should be, then we will diligently seek to be filled. Okay, the comments from last week, anybody get through that? All right, moving into today's lesson. Jesus is attending a feast at the home of Simon. Simon's a Pharisee. And I think that's a little unusual now. About how much Jesus has talked about and criticized and said things against the Pharisees. A lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount he said was against them. Other things he's done against their activities and the way they act and their traditions and their beliefs. And yet here he is going to dinner at the feast of one of them. And only at this feast, a woman comes up behind it and from the city there, known locally, and it says she was a sinner. Now, we don't know what sin she had done. She was known to be a sinful type of woman. And she began to weep, to cry. And with her tears, she washed Jesus' feet. And she wiped them then with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed with oil. Well, how'd you do all that? Well, you got to think that their feet, if you see that picture, their feet weren't stuck under the table like ours are, so you couldn't get to his feet. But rather they reclined. If you can see from this picture here, this is the table up here, and then the feet are out to the back, the outside edge out here. And they propped on one elbow and reached the table and ate. This is the picture, supposedly, of some the arrow showing how they would have been around the table there. And from what I read, it was not uncommon then from those who were not necessarily invited, but from the area neighbor, to come in and gather around the outside, around the walls, just to hear the conversation going on at a table like this. So that might be why this woman was in the house of Simon. But she was overwhelmed about who Jesus was. And she came in and washed his feet as she cried through the tears. But it leads then to a lesson that Jesus is going to talk to Simon about. Simon thinking to himself, and they just out loud, he's thinking to himself, well, doesn't he know who touched him? Doesn't he know? And even more, doesn't he care that this woman who is known to be a sinner is touching him, touching his feet? What she's doing? That's what Simon is thinking. So, Jesus, of course, perceives his reason. He's thinking about him having said it out loud. And he says, Simon, I got something to say to you. And then, one of the things I read pointed out that Simon was very respectful and spoke back to Jesus. And he said, Master or Rabbi, say on. But you got my attention. What was about to take him? So, he tells him a little short parable about two debtors. one who owed, I think it was 50 denarii, I mean 500, one who owed 50. And think about this being a day's wage. That's about what the amount of money is talked about here. So one owes 500 days worth of wages, one owes 50 days worth of wages. So, then in perspective here, well, over a year and a half to a couple of months, there's a big difference in amount of money over here. And the master forgave both of them, forgave both debts. Wash them clean. And then Jesus' question to him was then, which one of these would love the master more? Which one would love more in return for what they were forgiven? And Simon answered and said, the one who was forgiven more, would love more. Jesus told him to answer correctly. He said, this woman's sins, the woman who came in, who was known to be a sinner in the town, this woman's sins, which were many, are forgiven. Because she is loved much. But she loves much, but she has many sins forgiven. Then the question comes up, what about him who loves more? What's the point he's trying to make there? What does Simon think about himself? This woman's a sinner. How does she compare to Simon? In his eyes, Simon's eyes, yeah. Yeah, he is no sin to be forgiven, or minimal sin to be forgiven. Nothing like what this woman would. So Simon, how much are you going to love? This woman's going to love a lot because she had lots of sins, at least by reputation, and she's forgiven a lot. But Simon's saying, thinking, Pharisees. Did the Pharisee have sins to be forgiven? Well, sure he did. It's a matter of recognizing. He's not known in town as a sinner like she was. But he had sins. He didn't recognize that. So here's a little quote I found that I think might help put some of this in perspective. Because a man's love to God will be in proportion to the obligation he feels to him for forgiveness. A man's love to God will be in proportion to what he feels for forgiveness. God is to be loved for his perfection, apart from what he's done for us. And God's to be loved because of who God is. But it's still proper that our love should be increased by consideration of the goodness that we feel as Christians. And we feel we're chief of sinners, think about what Paul said. We feel under infinite obligation to love God and a Redeemer with no expression of the attachment to Him can be betrayed beyond what is due. We need to recognize our sins. Am I any better than you when it comes to sin? I have sin. You have sins. The Pharisee, though, is classifying himself as one who doesn't have sins. But a simple woman does. To a point in the middle. They who feel, as Christians do, that they're the chief of sinners, they don't recognize ourselves as sinners. What Christ has done for us, for our love for him, because of that. In John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us, and his love for us caused him to do what he did for us. God says, and be prepared. That's what we do. How about love in return? I have some more thoughts on that. Trying to get Simon to recognize that he's not as perfect as he is. To love Jesus in proportion to the amount of sins he recognizes in himself. Okay. Jesus has been teaching in Galilee now for quite some time. Remember, if you look at the periods of Jesus' life we talked about, he spent 18 months in the Galilean area, the longest period he spent in any of those breakouts we had there. He's been out through the villages and now he's come back. Done a similar amount, and then now he's going to be out to the villages again, round about preaching again. So, Luke 8, first part of it there, he goes out through all the cities and villages, teaching again, preaching the glad tidings of the gospel. And the 12 are going with him. And there are certain women who are there also. And some are named, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. Named and said they are providing for them from their substance. So they have some income, some wealth that they're using to help provide the needs that the Jesus and the 12 have as they travel about. to them. These women are mentioned here. This is the first eight verses. First three verses of chapter 8 talks about that. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 12. And we spend like most of the time in that chapter. Jesus has a man there who has a demon. We're talking about demons and demon possessed more earlier. In addition, this man is blind and he can't see and he can't speak. And Jesus heals him. And again, instantaneously, immediately, the man can see and he can speak. But Jesus casts out the demon from that healer. And the question comes up, could this be the Son of God? Could this be the Son of David? They were looking at this descendant of David who was sat on the throne forever, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the question comes up because of the mighty works he's doing. Is this maybe the Son of David? Is this the one that's prophesied about? The question is being asked. And the Pharisees react to that. And the reaction has to do with where Jesus is getting his power to cast out demons. Beelzebub is the ruler of the demons. He's the ruler of the demons. And they're saying that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. But Jesus goes back to him and says, wait a minute, has to fight against the sin can't stand. If I cast it out demons by the power of the demons, they're in conflict. You see, a kingdom or a house, you can't fight internally and survive. Jesus cast out Satan by the power of Satan, the Satan's being destroyed. Once you're casting out the demons and the work the demons have been doing in the person they had taken over there, you cast them out. Satan, by the power of Satan. That's all good. That doesn't make sense. So, Jesus says, kind of paraphrasing this, he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. I'm not fighting. It's not Satan fighting against Satan. I'm casting out the demons by my power. Of God, the power of spirit that I have. Which then leads into this discussion. What's called, what's been termed, the unpardonable sin. Talked about here in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What it comes out to. They accuse Jesus of getting his power, miraculous power, from Satan. Satan is giving him the power to cast out the demons. Where did the power actually come from? The power came from God, from Christ's deity himself. So they're accusing Jesus of using the power of the devil to cast them out and not giving credit to the Spirit God. They're giving Jesus the power to cast them out. So the point is they were sinning against the Holy Spirit by attributing to Satan the things which belong to deity. Deity was casting out the demons. God was. The power of Jesus, his deity, was casting out. But they were attributing that to the power of Satan. They were giving Satan credit for what God was doing. Because they're unbelief. They didn't want to believe who Jesus was. So that's, as I see it, as I understand it, that's the sin they were giving up. Adam Clark in his commentary says the unpardonable sin, as some term it, is neither less nor more than ascribing miracles Jesus wrought by the power of God to the spirit of the devil. It is giving credit to the devil for giving Jesus the power that he has. So, there's a question that always comes up. Since we have a lot of sinner here, but we'll figure it all out. I put a little blue line around this box down here because it is a point of discussion, shall I say, among various people. That is, can one today commit this sin? Can one today commit this sin against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven? This is the answer some give. by doing as they did and totally rejecting Christ by living in a state of unbelief, that I cannot be forgiven if I'm in that state. So therefore, I am in an unforgiving state. Others would say that since the specific thing they were being accused of was accusing Jesus of doing miracles by the power of the devil, since Jesus is not here today to do miracles, then this sin cannot be done today. And they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus doing miracles by the power of Satan, not giving credit to the Spirit. Since Jesus is not here today casting out demons or doing other miracles, we can't accuse him of doing it by the power of Satan, therefore we can't do this sin today. Others would take it, as I go straight up here, and take a different direction and say, all it was is unbelief, and as long as you're in a state of unbelief today, since the Spirit gave us the Word that we should believe, since the Spirit gave us the Word we should believe, and we reject the Spirit and not believe the Word, the written Word we have, then we'll do that same kind of thing. Frank, go ahead. Right, they were actually making the accusation. So they had unbelief, they were guilty of that, but they also were speaking out against Jesus and what he was doing, which makes it different. They had unbelief, and we're not speaking out against Jesus. But he's doing that. Somebody else? Thomas,
so that's the way I thought about this passage. It says,
I don't have the answer. I just know that to solve it for us, as if we believe the Word, we believe the Word as the Spirit gave it to us, we have no unbelief, but we believe it is the inspired Word delivered by the Spirit, then we're not going to be guilty of the unbelief. We're not going to speak out against the Holy Spirit. We're not going to blaspheme God. I mean, we don't have a problem with it. Okay. That's your statement. So I'm not here to solve it for you. I think there's some clear answers, but you have to reason out why you're reaching that answer to get there. Yeah, that's kind of leads into the next point here. I'm Thomas, not our heart, but gets back to speaking here. What one thinks, well, I think. What one says, that's the word they speak. Where do they come from? From my heart, right? So, it's by our words, as Brent is getting into here, it's by our words that we're going to be justified or condemned. Our words are going to speak out what's in our heart, and by that we're going to be justified or condemned. Either we're going to confess Christ, or we're going to deny it. We're going to speak out against it, or we're going to speak for it. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve two different masters. You just said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So I speak out for him or I speak out against him. So our words, my point here, my words are from our heart. What we say comes from the heart. What we say comes from inside us. So if I got the belief, the true belief inside me, that's what I'm going to speak. I'm not going to speak the blasphemy of the devil. Proverbs chapter 4 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it comes issues of life. The heart I got to keep right. Therefore, my work will be right. Matthew 12, verse 35. The good man out of the good treasure, his heart brings forth good things. The evil man, the evil treasure in his heart brings forth evil things. If I give a heart right, the good or the evil is going to take care of itself. The heart's right. All right. Scribes and Pharisees now, continuing in chapter 12, down verse 38. Scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and ask for a sign. Sign of who he is. Well, how many signs have been given already? I mean, how many miracles has he done? He's raised dead. We had that list on the screen a few minutes ago of all the things he's done already showing them who he is. They want a sign. So Jesus, just open your eyes. What have you not seen what I've been doing? Have I not done enough miracles, mighty works already for you to believe? The other sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. That's the sign.
They had no idea what it meant. At the time. That's a sign of it. They would only say, he said that the people of Nineveh, now, stop that. What about that? Who is Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of what? Assyria. Who are the Assyrians? The people who come in and came in and took, 721 took Israel off captivity. Mighty vicious warriors. Non-Israelite people. But the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Remember that? Jonah went to them, and Jonah didn't like it because they repented, but they did. What did he say? Well, thank you that Jonah's here. Why aren't you repenting? And he says, the queen of south came to Solomon to see all of Solomon's wisdom. And guess what? A greater than Solomon is here. So why aren't you listening? They did. They didn't hear. They didn't listen. And they didn't repent. And he goes on and tells them, an unclean spirit leaves a man. And when the spirit is gone out of a man, this unclean spirit, a man puts his life back in order. And he acts like a normal person. We've read about that in various places. He might be cutting himself, throwing himself in the fire, and various things that the demons will cause him. But when the demon's out, I mean, they act like normal people. The man puts his life back in order. But the unclean spirit comes back and repossesses this man, and he's in the state is worse than it was before. I'm reminded of this piece here from Revelation chapter 2, but speaking to the church of Ephesus. He said, I have this against you. Remember, therefore, what you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Was go back to what you were supposed to be. Don't be repossessed. Don't let the evil spirit back in. Go back to your first works. You left your first love. Now they said, no, he's trying to get across by using the demon to illustrate this thing here. There are two screens here from the same quote where it came from on that screen. The writer says the design and scope of this parable is to show the Pharisees that by rejecting the gospel and refusing to believe Christ, they were in a sevenfold worse condition, which is what he said about the man of the Spirit. Sevenfold worse condition than if the gospel had been preached to them. The Savior never come to them. Satan, by the preaching of the gospel, may seem to go out of a person. They become sober and civilized. They were Satan gone. And yet he may return to his old habitation. They come back into their life. And the last end may be worse for him than the beginning. What's the story for us? We won't leave our first love. Satan is gone out. We've become Christians. Satan is gone. So what is it up to us to do? Maintain that love. Maintain that relationship. Not let Satan back in. He may repossess us and make us worse than we were to start with. And I think there's one more point here that's kind of short. It says, your mother and brothers are outside waiting to see. There's a crowd around Jesus, and we can get up close to him, and word came to him that his mother and his brothers, his physical mother and brothers, were outside waiting to see him. And Jesus asked the question and said, who is my brother? Who is my mother and my brothers? He wasn't meant only to his physical mother and his brothers, but he was making a point here. Who is my mother and my brothers? But turning to his disciples, looking at them, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that's my mother and my brother. So he's not, again, rejecting his physical family. He's making a point about his spiritual family. Those who do his will. So the question for us is then, is he including us in that statement? Are we his mother and brothers? Has he included them in there? Or called them in the will of his Father? 1 John 3, for a matter of love the Father has bestowed on us, we should be called children of God. That's his brother. I saw a post on Twitter from Mr. Van, Ben Carey's daughter. Last few days, when she made some comment about how nice it is, kind of wherever you go, to find spiritual family. Of course, they've lived in Arkansas and they're back in Montgomery area now. And I'm sure it's nice to where you go to find that spiritual family there. I know from my personal thing, my son Michael and his wife, well, they're from Memphis, they met at Tuscaloosa School, and the The church at Northwood has been just a blessing to them. A spiritual family, that mother and brothers. There's a Susan Huggins and the ladies there. It's more of a grandmother to my grandkids than we are, because she's there all the time. But never in the younger days. So it's just nice to have that relationship with people because of our relationship with Christ. That where we go, we can find that spiritual family there. And John 5 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So it's great to have this. I know there's probably some people in this room now who have moved into this area, but outside somewhere. And maybe hope there would have been a good spiritual family to you, mother and brother, spiritual as Christ is speaking. As we all work to do the will of my Father. Right. Comments? Yeah, that question. Yeah. And there are people, of course, he's in my way right now, that know who we are because of the, our spiritual family. That would be you. And I don't realize it. I've been raised here. I haven't moved off that. I've been out, but I moved off somewhere where I had to associate.